1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I have my Bible ready. Better than last week when I had no idea where I'd put it. I guess that's the joy of a live stream. Yeah, you just set stuff down and you don't know where it's at. Story of my life. I'd lose my head if it wasn't attached, right? Have you ever shopped on Wish? No? If you haven't, and you're like, what in the world is Wish? Let me tell you a little bit about Wish. It is a shopping app for your phone. I'm not 100% sure if you can access Wish by going through a web browser. I've never tried, but it was an app I used to have on my phone, and there was some pretty cool stuff on it, right? I mean, I've seen like hood clamps for a Jeep that you can get for $5. Whereas, you know, I order them through Extreme Terrain or one of my other suppliers, and it's like $50. I once ordered a costume. Nick and I were going to go to Sioux Falls for SuperCon, their Comic-Con thing. So I ordered this costume, and I'm a big dude. So I ordered a 3X because I'm a big guy. All right? I get this thing in the mail. It takes like 3 or 4 weeks for it to come in the mail. And I go to put it on, and I can't get it past my forearm. So here's the thing about Wish. It's all cheap knockoff stuff from China, right? So a 3XL in China is significantly different than a 3XL in America. All right? So that's just the fact of the matter. I also used to collect these little statues from these video games I played. And some of them I got when I paid extra money for like the special edition of this game, and it came with this cool statue. Some of them I ordered from Amazon. Some I got off of eBay. But there were a couple that before I knew they were cheap knockoffs from China that I'd ordered from Wish. So it wasn't an awful long time ago. I decided I don't want these things collecting dust anymore. I packaged them up, and I'm like, I'm going to sell them on eBay. As I'm listing these things on eBay, I get to the couple that I purchased from Wish. And I'm trying to get, like, when was this made? Right? So I'm trying to find on the bottom of the statues, most of them had a copyright stamp. But not the ones I bought that were cheap knockoffs from China. Right? I paid, like, maybe $10 or $15 for these things. And I was actually lucky to get that much out of them. But I had to list on my listing, this is a cheap knockoff that I got from Wish. So you're not getting an authentic piece of video game memorabilia here. You're getting a cheap knockoff. So that makes it fun. They weren't authentic pieces. That's the point. When I was going through my undergrad study, I kept hearing this word authentic coming up. And It was kind of interesting. I hadn't heard it before. Even dealing with youth ministry, I hadn't heard this word authentic before. It just, being authentic was one of those things. It's like, well, I mean, it just, yeah, we should be. Not even thinking that anybody would be anything other than. Right? But this phrase kept showing up that was like, we need to show people that we are authentic. And that was just that trendy statement of the time. I think, though, that a phrase like, we need to show people we're authentic, runs counter to what Paul is going to teach us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll get there in a little bit, but what Paul says, just in a nutshell, what Paul says, y'all already have the evidence. Y'all know how we acted. You've seen us around the city. You know how we behaved. You know how we interacted with people. That's your evidence. If anybody says we weren't authentic, you have the evidence that points otherwise. I don't have to show you anything. You've already got it. I don't have to defend myself. My actions speak, is what Paul is saying. There's definitely something to say about authenticity, though. Which raises a question, right? Are you getting the real thing from me? Right? Am I just some guy standing behind a curtain pulling the strings and talking through a megaphone? No? I hope you all got the Wizard of Oz reference. When the veneer is stripped away, what do you really see? Am I, you know, what's going on? Am I authentic? Authenticity is a rare trait in church leadership. And because it's so rare among church leadership, it's also rare among church members. The lack of authenticity trickles down to the membership. If our leadership can't teach us what it means to really walk with Jesus, how can the membership really walk with Jesus? Does it make sense? Good. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Pastors ought to be saying the exact same thing. Follow me as I follow Christ. And there's something important to note here. It's quite one thing for someone to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." It's a whole other ball game to actually do it. Right? And I think that's the difference between being authentic and trying to prove we're authentic. Because trying to prove it means I'm just saying a bunch of words. To be authentic is living it out. So you can see what it looks like to follow Christ. So what does it look like to live an authentic Christian life? Well, Paul's going to give us five ways to do so in the 12 verses that we're getting ready to look at this morning. He tells us we can be real with a desire to go the distance, a commitment to honor God, a willingness to be vulnerable, having a selfless love for others, and having a longing for another kingdom. And again, if you like to take notes, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin that you can do that. But with that in mind, let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered, had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent Paul and Silas and Timothy to Thessalonica to plant a church and to preach the gospel. And that it serves as an example for us of how we can serve you, serve the community, and share the gospel. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the first way that we can be authentic is that we have a desire to go the distance. When we look at this passage, we can see it shows us more about Paul than perhaps any of his other writings. One scholar, John Stott, he suggests those who are engaged in full-time ministry will find Paul's words both challenging and encouraging. I agree. Paul was a man who was willing to go the distance for and with the people he served. The Thessalonians knew this about Paul. As a church, you aren't going to take risks for Jesus if you don't first see my commitment to you. Right? And to the gospel. Primarily to the gospel. The Thessalonians had a pastor who faced severe hardship. So they understood the importance of following through even when it's hard. And this isn't to say that Paul didn't have hard things to say to this church, or to any church for that matter. I've often seen memes on Facebook that said, if Paul saw the condition of the church in America today, we'd be getting a letter. There's a part of me that agrees, but there's also a part of me that disagrees because we have 13 letters. Paul's already sent them. To go the distance and to really love one another, we have to know when it's best to say yes and when it's best to say no. Just like we love our kids, we tell them no from time to time because they don't realize the problem with the things that they want or the things that they want to do. I've read some things recently that point to this parenting model or this parenting idea of asking your kid if something is a good idea. And it's an attempt to get them to reason out whatever this thing is that they want to do. This might work in some situations, but I had a 5-year-old. If I asked my 5-year-old whether having ice cream for breakfast was a good idea, it didn't matter how much he thought about it, ice cream for breakfast was a great idea. Playing in the snow in your underwear to a 5-year-old is a great idea. It sounds fun. Let's do it, right? You know, there's some, like I said, some situations maybe it would work out. But if they've got a fork and they're leaning toward an electrical outlet, do you think that's a good idea? Probably not the best thing to say. That's one of those situations where no is a good thing to say. God tells us no. Because the things we want are typically us with a fork going for an electrical outlet. They ain't good for us. He knows it. We don't. And usually the things that we want go against what He wants. If we are loyal to our calling, agape will shine through. And sometimes that agape means we have to say hard things to those we love. Paul faced a lot of challenges as he sought to bring the gospel to the Thessalonians. He wanted these young believers to know that his ministry wasn't in vain or without result. The literal meaning in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." The literal meaning there is that our coming to you was not empty or ineffective. The changed lives of the Thessalonians was witness to the transforming power of the gospel. These believers were able to see what Paul talked about in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There wasn't anything easy about sharing the gospel in Thessalonica. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were treated outrageously and faced a lot of opposition. Opposition greater than our prosecuting attorney back there. Yet they were emboldened by God to go the distance to share the message courageously. Be strong and courageous is the call we see in Joshua chapter 1. Courage is something missing in the lives of a lot of believers. Maybe we feel personal hardship, fear, personal hardship, rejection, or uncertainty, whatever the case, we find ourselves rarely attempting anything bold or risky for Jesus. We are built to be courageous. Right? 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us this. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Joshua was emboldened by the Lord's call to be strong and courageous. We ought to be emboldened by those same words. We have other words to exhort us to courage. I've already mentioned two, but we also have Paul's words in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. In 1 Chronicles 28:20, David said to Solomon, be strong and courageous and do the work. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord has been finished. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There's that vain word. Empty or ineffective. You know that your labor in the Lord is not empty or ineffective. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Isaiah 54, verse 4, don't be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. Oh, but wait, there's more. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him and He will make your paths straight. Mark 5:36. Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. Psalm 31:24. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. It's a pretty compelling argument, right? God calls us to be committed to Him, to a ministry that He's called us into. We all have a ministry work to do. We'll face opposition, we'll face difficulty. We ought to calculate that cost. Paul charged Timothy to be serious about everything, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We have work to do. We have to have a desire to go the distance. We also have a commitment to honor God. W.A. Criswell writes the story of a train master who was responsible for the smooth operation of a busy depot in the heart of a crowded city. A passerby commended him for his obvious display of grace and tact as he juggled his many responsibilities, including answering passengers' questions, giving directions, and maintaining the smooth operation of the depot. How do you do it? The passerby asked. With so many hurried people, disgruntled and angry, how do you maintain your composure? The train master replied, why? It's no big deal. I don't have all these people to please. Then he turned and he pointed to an office and to a window on the second floor and he said, my master sits in that office and it is he alone that I have to please. Do we have that mentality? My master sits in that office. And He alone is who I have to please. Nothing is more freeing in ministry than to recognize that God is the only one whom we have to please. We don't have to worry about people pleasing. We can be emboldened to speak God's truth with power and conviction. We don't have to worry about social media likes. We don't have to worry about what others think about us, which is one of the premises of the book I handed you. We don't need to worry about approval ratings. It actually is a sobering thing to consider that my job is to offend you. Right? If God is the only one whom we're to please, then we ought to be offending one another at least occasionally. Right? Truth is offensive. It's supposed to be. If we're offended by truth, that's great. It means we don't have it, and we need to adjust to fall under truth. Truth is there to bring conviction of wrongdoing and to bring about a desire to change. We don't like our toes being stomped on, do we? I was watching one of the preliminary fights, UFC Fight Night. And this guy, he had his opponent pressed up against the fence. And he was stomping on his foot. He would drive his knee up into the guy's thigh, and then he would stomp on his foot. And it's not like, you know, we're walking and, sorry, I stepped on your toes. No, this was a full-on heel to the foot. Oh, the kids are probably freaking out. It was a full-on toe stomp. That had to hurt. That had to get your brain going, I've got to do something. So you can see the guy as he's trapped up against the fence, he feels that knee to the thigh, and then he knows the toe stomp is coming, so then he moves his foot. He has to adjust, right? When we adjust to the truth that we're going to get our toe stomped on, we're not going to get our toe stomped on because we've adjusted to the truth, right? We don't want bruised toes. So we have to adjust. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to understand where his boldness and his conviction came from. He said in verse 4, so we don't speak to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. God knows if we're real Christians or if we're just wish knockoffs. He knows our motives and he sees through our excuses of why we don't do what we ought to do. Paul says he was approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. This approval involves an examination. Nothing should be more sobering for those entrusted with the gospel than to know that God sees everything. Hannah understood this well when she said from her anguished heart, 1 Samuel 2:3, do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge and his actions and words. For the Lord is a God of knowledge and actions are weighed by him. Got ahead of myself. God does not entrust his gospel to the one whom he does not approve. This is a cause for reflection as well as a reason for liberation. I mentioned scholar John Stott earlier. He writes, God is a more knowledgeable, impartial, and merciful judge than any human being or ecclesiastical court or committee. To be accountable to him is to be delivered from the tyranny of human criticism. It's comforting to know that God knows our hearts. What matters most is not what others think about you, but what God knows about you. Next, we need to have a willingness to be vulnerable. There isn't a much better way to express sincere, authentic love than by sharing life with someone. I think one of my greatest joys in life is getting to share life with my wife. Husbands, you should agree with that. Right? Even on my worst days, I know I'm not alone. Whether we laugh or whether we cry, we have the joy of getting to experience life together. I really like that phrase, life together. One of my favorite books has that title, life together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote it. There's something about living life together that creates a necessity for vulnerability. Watching the show Survivor, you can see personalities shift as all these strangers get thrown onto an island together and they're forced to live in this tight-knit setting for an extended period of time. They've changed the dates over the years. It used to be 39 days, now it's like 24 days. But whatever the case, you've got this period of time that you're just stuck on this island with other people. And I've seen some people, they show up on the island with this mentality of, I'm going to lone wolf this thing and I'm going to win. That person is typically one of the first voted off unless they change their mindset and realize that they need to be vulnerable with the people that they're living with. They need to adjust and realize that they need those people that are around them. There's a great risk in being vulnerable. It's pretty easy to get burned if you're vulnerable. This creates a barrier to expressing vulnerability. It takes time to develop trust so we can be willing to open up and share our lives with one another. And it's vital for you to understand something. All right? I'm a person. I'm a human being just like the rest of y'all. I have fears. I have worries. I have struggles. I mess stuff up quite a bit. I'm not perfect. Amen? Yeah. You don't want to be here if I'm perfect. You don't want to be here if I think I'm perfect. This is why I use personal stories as illustrations from time to time, because they're useful in sharing shortcomings as well as victories. Right? To illustrate things in life. In ministry, you know, it's dirty work. Sometimes our hands get dirty. Paul compares his relationship with the Thessalonians to that of a father with his own children. There isn't much more of a personal relationship than one between a parent and a child. Sometimes our kids need tender words of comfort and encouragement, but other times they need firm words of warning and correction. And relationships are at the heart of Christianity. We shouldn't be shocked when we read through Genesis and we see Satan's attack in the garden was directed at relationships. It was directed at our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Satan's approach is to keep us from being real with God, from being real with each other, and from being real with ourselves. And Paul paints a very different picture of how he and Silas and Timothy viewed their relationships. They had nothing to hide from anyone. Multiple times in this passage, Paul uses phrases like, "You are witnesses." This gave the Thessalonians a reminder of how this trio conducted themselves. This provided all the defense needed against naysayers. Anyone who wanted to step up and say something against Paul, the Thessalonians knew better. And next, we show ourselves to be real by a selfless love for others. A cartoon depicting two little sisters rocking on a rocking horse in the family playroom vividly illustrates how many people live their lives. It's an example of how life is for some. As the two girls rock away, the older one looks back at the younger and exclaims, "If one of us would get off the rocking horse, there'd be more room for me." Well, no one likes a selfish person. All of us are guilty of selfishness at some point in our lives. However, if a relationship with Jesus really does transform people, then one of the first things to go ought to be our selfishness. What greater display of selfless love can be seen than the sacrifice of Jesus as he died on the cross? Mark captures this selflessness so well. the Son of Man did not come to be served, as he quotes Jesus, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, we can't outgive God. Paul went to Thessalonica not for what he could get, but for what he could give. He wasn't there for an ego boost or to fatten his wallet. He was there to deliver the gospel to the Thessalonians. The city was full of cult leaders and false teachers who had a completely different mindset. False teachers and cult leaders, they like to dangle bait before people hoping that they're going to bite. There's usually promises of financial prosperity or physical healing. My grandparents fell for that trap once. They went to a faith healer with my mom to have her healed of her skin disorder. They wrote their check. Nothing happened. So they went back, and my grandparents are German, so you can imagine what this conversation was like, right? So they go and they talk to this faith healer. Hey, it didn't work. We want our check back. His response, well, if it didn't work, that means you don't have enough faith. So how many zeros of faith is involved here? Right? How big of a check am I supposed to write to show that I have enough faith that what you're saying you're going to do actually works? Paul's message to the Thessalonians was that the gospel was not something to be bartered or bought. It was a gift to be received. Paul's concern wasn't his own self-interest, but the Thessalonians' best interest. Finally, to be real means that we have a longing for another kingdom. In 1836, Thomas Taylor penned these profound words, "I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home." And his words echo the writer of Hebrews when he wrote, "These all died in faith without having received the promises, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on this earth." Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This world is not our home. There's something greater coming. We're just travelers passing through. This leads us to a different kind of life. Paul wanted his readers to walk worthy of God. You know, God doesn't have one standard for us on earth and another for those who are in heaven. His standard is for those who belong to him to walk in holiness. We see these kinds of words in a couple of places. Leviticus 11:45. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "So you must be holy, because I am holy, declares the Lord." Although we live in an earthly kingdom, we serve a heavenly king. The day is coming soon when we will enter the heavenly kingdom, behold the glory of our king, and enjoy living in his presence forever. We're going to face temptations and trials while we're here. But until the day we enter the heavenly kingdom, may there be nothing that hinders us from walking in a manner worthy of that wonderful promise. The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Are you being real? Do you have a desire to go the distance? Are you committed to honoring God? Do you have a willingness to be vulnerable, a selfless love for others, and a longing for another kingdom? All of these things are realized when we surrender to Jesus as King. If you haven't surrendered to Jesus as King, and you can experience, and you're experiencing this movement of God, this calling of God to surrender to Him as King, let today be the day that you surrender. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your calling on us. We thank You for Your examination of our hearts. And we thank You for Your approval as You entrust us with the gospel. Let us be bold. Let us speak truth in a manner that is in line with Your Word. Speak the truth in love, Lord, is what You call us to do. And let us walk worthy in a manner of Your calling. In Jesus' name, amen.